The Lord has encouraged us in this book, and the Hebrew believers, especially with some challenges. You know, as they were persecuted and they were maligned by their countrymen and they went through trials and the kingdom of God didn't come when they expected, and they began to question, Lord, are you really the one? I mean, it was almost like when Jesus was ministering and John the Baptist had been put in prison. He sent word to Jesus, you know, are you the one or should we expect another? Now, some ascribe a little bit of doubt to John the Baptist's mind at that point, but Jesus told him, you know, look, the blind see, the lame are healed, and blessed are those who are not offended because of me. There are times in our lives where we think we'd like to go, what we're hoping, what we're planning, what we're expecting doesn't happen. And it seems like the Lord takes us down a different road. Part of that is the Lord's training. Sometimes it could be his chastening. And in every respect, we can come to this place where if we're truly going to run this race and make it to the finish line, and in the end, experience the joy of the Lord knows exactly what we need. And submitting to him and his authority and his leadership, to trust him in this, that is the challenge. So we left off looking at this idea of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And remember, that didn't mean he hated the shame. It meant that he really could care less about the shame. He held it in contempt. So what? It doesn't matter in comparison to the joy set before him. And that's how we want to address our lives in this world. We don't want to be sidelined because of shame, what people think of us, because of other things here, maybe because of temporal problems and issues. We need to understand that means nothing in comparison to eternity. So now he turns it around. He wants us to consider Jesus who endured, and we haven't yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And then he connects it in verse 5, where we left off. Let's take a look. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. You know, part of the struggle in looking at trials and difficulties, we forget that part of that is the realization now that we are a child of God, we have a new relationship with him as Father. And as Father now, he is going to be faithful to work in our lives as a father would. And a father is all about training. A father is about wanting his children to grow up and be successful, to be happy, to be complete. Father is about seeing in his son that direction now he's going, he's making it. And to get there, of course, is the training process. So he's saying to them, you've forgotten that. This is a new relationship. I think sometimes in our own lives, we forget that. Certainly, as a nation, we tend to forget where we came from. I was rather blown away. I don't know how many of you noticed on July 12, 2007. It was a very small blurb in the news. And it really didn't really make a whole lot of waves in this world. But it was one of those things in this nation that has never happened before. It signifies a significant change, a scary change in many ways, though some may not look at it that way. On July 12, 2007, in this nation, one nation under God, instead of having a chaplain pray to the God upon which this nation has been founded, there was a Hindu chaplain that prayed to many gods in the Senate on that day. In fact, there was a strongly worded letter that one of the Calvaries wrote to the Senate to challenge them on this hypocrisy. One nation under God, yet praying to many gods. What are we doing? Have we forgotten where we're coming from? Now, certainly, because we are one nation under God, we allow that freedom of conscience for people to serve any gods and as many gods as they want. But as a nation, our foundation has been wrapped up in the Judeo-Christian ethic, which has given the freedoms in this nation to so many to worship as they feel. So it's something that we need to recognize. Now, that's true as a nation, the forgetfulness. We've forgotten where we've come from, but it's also true individually. Sometimes we tend to forget. And one of the most significant ways we forget is when we go through a trial or difficulty or challenge, we begin to suspect maybe God is not with us. Maybe he's not working in us. Maybe he's finished with us. Maybe I don't really know him. And so he wants to encourage. He says, you've forgotten the exhortation. And he quotes Proverbs chapter 3 here. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now in that quote, it says, whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. There's a slight change there, as the Greek translation was utilized in this particular copy. Now, what does he mean? Don't despise, don't be discouraged. In that same word, despise, it was used before, though this is actually a different Greek word. It actually conveys even more, a strong picture. It literally comes from a word that means care little. In other words, he's saying, don't care little about this discipline. Don't care little about it, and don't be discouraged. Well, there's a number of ways that we can care little and be discouraged when trials and difficulties come. One, we can complain. That's usually the first thing that we do when things happen we don't particularly care for. We complain. That expresses in a way that we're really not acknowledging it possibly as God dealing with us or working in us or training us. We're arguing with him. We're fighting with him. We're like little toddlers, you know, demanding our way when we don't see the future. And that's the whole aspect of this relationship. Israel in the wilderness. While they were in the wilderness, the Bible actually tells us that God protected them and preserved them in the wilderness. Now, from their vantage point, that was quite different. They complained a lot. They didn't like the manna. They got tired of the manna. I mean, there's only so many ways you could prepare the manna. You know, manna burgers, manna cotti, manna this, manna that. I'm sorry I had to do that to you. But they got tired of it, and they complained, and they murmured. They complained about no water. They complained about what God was doing, and he's led us out in the wilderness to kill us. And, well, I think in some ways, maybe as a Christian, maybe you came here today thinking that the Lord, his hand is heavy upon you. You feel like he's not letting anything that you're hoping for happen. He's not answering your prayers. It seems like just a very difficult time, and your first tendency is to complain and whine and murmur, which they did in the wilderness. Well, in a way, you are caring little for his discipline then. You're not really taking it to heart. You're indifferent to it in ways, and that you're not counting it as discipline. Or maybe you're to that point where you're discouraged. You're giving up. You're despondent. You question that relationship you have with him. Well, don't be discouraged. Now, again, you know, the problem is from our perspective. Just as Israel didn't understand, God actually protected them in the wilderness because they were not ready to go into a land and fight an enemy. They needed to be protected from that. They didn't see it that way. Just as a toddler does not have any conception of what 8,000 pounds of metal coming at him at 80 miles an hour might do to his little body. A toddler can't conceive of that. You say, no, don't run into the street. And little Johnny laughs and runs from you. What do you do? Well, sometimes, you know, as a parent, you have to give a little pain to prevent greater pain down the road, because at that point in their lives, you can't reason with little Johnny. You can't help him to understand. And there's a lot of things as a Christian, frankly, I don't understand why God does things a certain way. I don't understand his ways. His ways are beyond my ways. I'm like that little toddler on the edge of a sea, you know, holding a little shell, thinking that, you know, I've got the whole thing figured out. But God does know. And so this aspect of his divine discipline is so important. Now he goes on to describe, he says in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? See, the whole thing is it's about a relationship. And in that relationship, there is a purpose that your father has. There's a purpose for the affliction or the trial or the difficulty. See, this passage should correct a lot of weird doctrines, weird teachings that creep into the church. In the American church particularly, there's some doctrines, there's some who believe in divine perfectionism. That is, at a certain point in your life, you can attain to a state where you don't sin anymore. There are some people who believe that, despite what the Bible says. The Bible says if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But some have eradicated that word from their vocabulary. They've attained to a place now they don't have that problem anymore. It's a very easy thing to refute. All you have to do is talk to their spouse. You'll find out that's not true. Truly, is your husband perfect, as he says? Oh, no. Very quickly, you'll get the real scoop on that. The health and wealth gospel. You know, it moves in this direction. It's always about positive things, positive confession, speaking positively. Now, it's important if you know you're a Christian, you can be positive about it. Even the trials you're going through, you can thank Him for it. But positive doesn't that mean that you're going to avoid trials or divine discipline at times. See, because that's very positive. The Lord has a positive effect that He wants to produce. Even though it seems negative, the situation you're going through. I certainly wouldn't want to put God in this narrow box that everything that happens to me has to be pleasing to my affections and my experience now, because I don't know the future. So I don't want to limit God in that respect. I think some make getting baptized with the Holy Spirit. Once I get baptized with the Holy Spirit, then I'm going to be fine. No more problems. And I won't have to have any chastening. Understand this. This is about a relationship. You see, the Lord knows. Now, there, in many ways, the Lord does look at us as complete in Him. You know, the Bible says, in fact, one of the most fascinating, intriguing passages is how God viewed Israel while they were in the wilderness. In Numbers 23, the prophet expressed, he says that He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has He seen wickedness in Israel. He's saying, I don't see anything wrong with my kids. Now, wait a minute. These are the same kids that they were so bad that none of them survived to get through the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. And only those under 20. All those from 20 years and over when they left Egypt, none of them went into the promised land because of their sin except Joshua and Caleb. And yet God says, I don't see iniquity in them. You see, He sees us for what we're becoming. And in that process, seeing us for what we're becoming, He's faithful, well, to chip away that which shouldn't be a part of what we're becoming. And in that chipping away process, it's not very fun. Well, these are the three facts you've got to get from this. Number one, God does find areas in our lives that from time to time need a rebuke, need correction, need chastening. Fact two, He does and will use the rod upon every one of His children. And fact three, which brings us to the next verse, is if you don't get spanked by Him, then that may be proof you're not His. Notice He says, but if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. As a father, seeing my children misbehave in the playground, I will correct them. Now, I don't always have to use the rod. You know, in fact, the Lord doesn't always use the rod. There are times it's a mild rebuke, just a little bit of conviction. There are times when there's a little more withdrawal of His fellowship because of a sin. His hand might seem heavy on you at times. And other times, there's just abject pain where He's trying to get your attention. There's a variety of ways the Lord deals with us. Well, I'm going to minister to my children that way as a faithful parent. Seeing what's going to happen in the future, I want them to have good manners. I want them to be respectful to authority. I want them to learn their lessons so that they will be successful and happy as they grow up. But if I see some other children misbehaving in the park, that's not my job. I'm not there to discipline other kids. And certainly, if the Lord isn't disciplining you, then it might be cause to question. If you can sin with impunity and have no conscience about it and continue to live your life and do your thing and think God's okay with it and He doesn't deal with you, then I would question, do I really have a relationship with Him? Lord, You don't seem to be dealing with me about this thing. Is this a sign of Your approval of this sin? No, it says clearly in Your word You don't approve of it. So, Lord, maybe You're my God, but You're not my Father. Yeah, I would examine myself in that regard. See, we can't avoid the practical aspect of being made more like Jesus. There are ways the Lord deals with His children, even up to the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul described that some of those that had sinned against God had gotten to a point where Lord did everything else, and now the only thing left was to take them home prematurely. Yes, even God will bring it to that point in order to spare you from even worse problems. See, God does see our sin and does chastise us for it. But here's the challenge. Not every time we experience a trial or a difficulty or problem is it divine chastening. In fact, Job's friends made that mistake. They saw what Job was going through and they assumed, oh, Job, you sin, man. You really must have secretly done something to incur this divine wrath upon you. And the whole book of Job shows how Job maintained his integrity, that he had not sinned to deserve that that it was a test. And so in a way you can look at it, there are afflictions that will come as chastening for sin. There are afflictions that come for prevention of sin. Paul the Apostle is a good example for that. In 2 Corinthians 12, he describes that lest he would be lifted up and exalted beyond measure because of the abundance of the revelations he received, a thorn in the flesh was given to him. And he prayed, "Lord, take this thorn from me." Three times he sought the Lord God. Now, we don't know what that thorn was. Was it some physical ailment? Some believe it was he had an eye disease because of the way he writes certain letters. See the large letters I'm writing, that his eyes had a running, they constantly ran. Some believe that. Some believe that it was just the persecutions and the tribulations and the trials. Everywhere he went, he was getting stoned and beaten up. And that the Lord allowed this thorn in the side. And the Bible says here to keep him humble in 2 Corinthians 12. So that was not chastisement, but it was preventative maintenance. Maybe the Lord is keeping you from something that you really want because he knows what it might do to you. He knows your frailty, your weakness, and he understands you much better than you know you, and he is keeping you from a greater harm in the future. So it can be chastisement, it can be preventative, but it can also be, like Job, a deepening of your experience with God. Now that's what happened to Job. You know, he essentially says, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I comprehend you much more. I perceive your ways much deeper than I imagined." And sometimes trials that we go through help us gain a deeper experience. The testing of our faith, producing patience. And sometimes afflictions can come just to show how God is powerful, how he can answer. He puts us between a rock and a hard spot so that he can show his power and his answer. And here we are in the midst of all of these possibilities. How do we discern which is which? How do we know? Is he chastising me for this, or is this just a test of my faith? Certainly, we can't assume that it's not chastisement without seeking him. And certainly we must never assume it's chastisement that someone else is experiencing. We go there first sometimes. We see them go through a trial and we, I wonder what they did. No, it doesn't work that way. And certainly we cannot torture ourselves either, as some might if they lose a loved one or they have some tragedy happen. I've seen people just torture themselves with guilt that they did something that God is punishing them for. That's not the case. This is what he's expressing here in verse 6. It's the love behind the discipline. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there of whom a father does not chasten? But if you don't receive chastening, then maybe you are illegitimate. But you see, the whole point is love behind it. There is a father who cares. He said to the church in Revelation 3, verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Take that to heart. Learn from that experience. A toddler, of course, facing 8,000 pounds of metal coming at him, that would mess him up pretty good. But do we underestimate what sin does in our lives? The pain it causes? You know, one of the benefits of being older in the Lord, I've been in the Lord for over 30 years. Where once I was a young man in the Lord, now I'm getting a little bit older, a little bit wiser. I've seen a lot. I've seen people come and go. I've seen them make decisions that you can see the genesis of it and you can see the end of it. And you go, wow, and it's instructive. Now, we can learn from the people's examples in the Bible, but there's so many around us too. You know, I see people make decisions with their marriage. They leave. I want to be happy. I deserve to be happy. Oh, I know where that's going to end up. It often does not end up well. You know, there's so many lures out there, so many promises of fulfillment. You're not happy here and you want to change your circumstance. Even though you know it's wrong, you justify it. You can find somebody to agree with you. You can find a lifestyle to live. You can find some scriptures to back it up. You can do whatever you want and you can comfort yourself. But when your Father in heaven and you're truly his child, he's going to be faithful to discipline you. I've seen people make some bad decisions and you know what? It's cost them. And yet the problem is they don't respond to the discipline. Then it gets more and more difficult because the Lord does love them. You know, the Bible says when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned by the world. You know, you may not like this discipline. It may not seem that's something that you would prefer. But know that God is dealing with you like a child. It's important to know, too, as he goes on to describe here, he says, furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You know, it's important to know this isn't punishment. Punishment is different than discipline. Punishment comes from a judge that's meting out retribution to a lawbreaker. Discipline is a father who is remediating his children. There's a big difference between that. The Lord does not punish his children. He chastises. Now, in his chastising process, he does use from time to time the rod. It can be sometimes painful and uncomfortable. And, well, as a father in this world and raising children, I know that there was two extremes I had to avoid. The one extreme, never use a rod. The other extreme, always use a rod. I see sometimes that happen in people's lives. They sometimes take a philosophy, well, I'm never going to spank my children. I'm never going to use corporal punishment. I don't believe in it. Okay, well then, if you can communicate effectively to a toddler, to a 3- to 4-year-old, what they need to do without using corporal punishment, great. There are some children that actually can respond to a firm talking to or just responding to them in a way that is not using corporal punishment, but I'll tell you, they're very few. Now, there are other kids that are very tough. They basically will square off with you and say, I dare you to make me. And parents, you better meet that challenge unless you want to raise a monster. Because if you don't meet that challenge and they don't learn from that discipline when they're young, the older they get, the more painful the lesson. I could tell you a lot of people. In fact, what I see oftentimes when young teens get into drugs, get into alcohol, what they don't understand is happening with that type of medication, tranquilizers, because that's what a lot of medications are, as well as alcohol, you actually are putting yourself into a place medically where you can't learn anymore. In other words, you will stay the same. You start smoking pot or drinking alcohol or doing things with drugs at 14. You know what? Emotionally, you stay 14 until you're off. I've seen people in their 40s that are still emotionally 14. It's astounding. You got a dependent with you because they've never grown through that. You know, they've not responded to the need for discipline. Well, God uses many different ways besides a rod, but sometimes he has to use the rod. So avoid the extremes in your own life, never using it and always using it. And God does too. He doesn't always use a rod, but he does sometimes. You know, one man told me, as he was growing in the Lord, there was a time, you know, that God would point out something in his life and he'd correct it, and other times he wouldn't. And you know, he wasn't correcting one area of his life. He knew it was wrong. He wasn't tithing to the Lord, and he was convicted about it, but he couldn't see how it was possible. And so he didn't. And at that time in their lives, they were trying to have children, and they tried everything. They went to doctors and spent all kinds of money to try to get this thing fixed, and they did every test, every possible thing. And finally, they came to a conclusion, I guess we just can't have children. The doctors can't find anything, but we just can't have children. He told us, Dad, looks like I'm not going to be able to give you grandchildren. Father said, you know, that's okay. That's all right. Don't worry about it. But as he went back to his prayer closet and he was just seeking the Lord, he decided to go back to that which the Lord had convicted him about. He didn't know how he was going to do it financially, but they began to be faithful in tithing. And within that year, she got pregnant. And then she got pregnant again. And she got pregnant again. Like the Lord blessed them. As they honored the Lord. Now, again, it does not mean, now keep this in mind, if you're going through a situation like maybe you're trying to have children or maybe some other thing you're waiting for is not happening, it's important to search and seek, Lord, is there anything not pleasing? That doesn't mean necessarily there is. Again, it could be just the testing of your faith as well. But isn't it worth asking? Isn't it worth seeking? This is what David in Psalm said, search my heart, try me, see if there's any wicked way within me. Hey, I want to know. Because if I'm not honoring my father and I'm hindered because of it, because he loves me, well, I want to correct that. I don't want his blessings to be withheld. David's experience is amazing. In Psalm 51, he describes it. Psalm 32, he describes when he tried to cover his sin instead of acknowledge it and confess it and be upfront with it and forsake it. It says his bones grew old through groaning all day. He was in a great depression. He describes his hand. God's hand was heavy upon him. His vitality turned into the drought of summer. He was all dried up. He was just out of it. And then he confessed his sin. And then he said, oh, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He describes the joy of that. And of course, even after David was restored after his sin with Bathsheba, you know that this is some of the lessons we've got to learn. The Lord is certainly forgiving and merciful when we confess and forsake our sin. But there are also consequences. You know, the child that Bathsheba got pregnant with in that encounter, they lost the child. And that was a very painful experience. Then one of his daughters was raped by one of his sons. And then that son that raped that daughter was killed by another son. He had all this mess in his life. And, well, it was a consequence. He left a legacy. He lost the respect of his family. They didn't have that model to follow, and they made some decisions. It repeated itself in his own family. You know, the sins of the fathers are visited to the third and fourth generation. And what that means essentially is you're setting a legacy that's going to affect others and the next generation and the next generation. Oh, so many people say, well, I'm not hurting anybody with my sin. Oh, but you are. More people than you realize. By example, your children following your example, what will that mean? What will that mean for them? How are you setting a standard for them that's going to help them overcome the tendencies of their own life to sin? And in the end, there are consequences. But mercifully, the Lord says to the third and fourth generation. In other words, if it weren't for the Lord's mercy, it would continue on to the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth generation. And it would only get worse and worse and worse. But thankfully, mercifully, the Lord limits that effect. Now, some from their vantage point, it's important to point out, hear this, and they get a little offended at this. They respond emotionally. I can't believe God would ever allow such pain to come to his children to correct them or guide them or lead them. I would never allow my child to have a sickness or a problem if they disobeyed. And you know, from their vantage point, it looks that way. But you see, you're not God. You can't administer something to someone like that. You don't know how every little molecule is controlled by God. So to him, he knows exactly what we need, what we'll respond to, what is best for us. He is merciful in that respect. Personally, I would much rather have a broken bone if it meant preventing me from being on a path that I would fall off a cliff. I'll take the broken bone over falling off a cliff and losing my life. So try to look at the Lord's correction in your life that way. What he's doing for you is going to help you in the long run. What he does by discipline is save you a world of pain later on. Again, that rebellious toddler getting a swat or two to keep him from running in the street may just save his life. Because you see the unwelcome alternative. We've had fathers, human fathers, who corrected us. And we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subject to the Father of spirits and live? I mean, we respected our Father's instruction and guidance. Shouldn't we respect God's? He knows much better. In fact, he goes on to say, they indeed chastened us for a few days as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. I love how he puts that. They chastened us for a few days. You know how you have a limited time that the Lord entrusts those children to you. That period of time in which you're responsible for them and that you train them and you raise them. And you are responsible. How you're educating and training and correcting them. You're going to stand before your maker and answer for your process of raising children because he loves those children. And he's entrusted you with them to be faithful to correct them and guide them and instruct them and train them. Well, we've had fathers and they chastened us for a few days. It seemed best to them. You know, we did our best. Maybe you did your best. And, well, doing your best, at times, you're moody. You know, you sometimes let them skate because you were in a good mood. You let them get away with something you know you should have dealt with. And other times, you were in a bad mood and you went way over the top with discipline. You're grounded for a year. You're not going to leave your room or eat anything, you know, kind of a thing. Okay, a little over the top. But here's the thing. You know, we did our best. But sometimes it was arbitrary. Sometimes it was inconsistent. Sometimes it was over the top. Sometimes it wasn't enough. My grandmother, bless her heart, I thank God for her because she was faithful. She took it seriously. She inherited these four kids after raising five daughters of her own. At the age of 60, took four kids in. I'm still flabbergasted now that I never realized the significance of that until I get older. I can imagine all of a sudden I'm 49 now, Mitch. Well, yeah. Gee, I just told you my age, didn't I? I hate that. I'm going to be 49 in 10 years, is what I meant. No. No, I'm 49 now. Imagine, you know, at 60, starting over again. I was 4 years old at the time, and my sisters were a little bit older, and I gave her a lot of trouble. I mean, I was a hard-to-handle kid. I was very saucy and belligerent, and, you know, I got dragged to the principal's office more times than I can count by my ear for words that I would say and let fly. And I look at my grandmother, and you know what? She was faithful. She did her best. To this day, every time I see a lilac bush, I know what that means, because we had a lilac bush in the backyard, and my grandmother used that as her choice of weaponry. And she would grab a switch from that, and man, those little things would sting. And she would come in, and when she had a lilac branch in her hand, I knew there was trouble. I was a fast talker, but I could not talk my way out of that one. And when I would get it, I tell you, it had the pain that it left was indelibly printed on my mind. And that guided me. That helped me. But even her, sometimes she went over the top. One time I really pushed her button so much, she was flaming mad. She had that lilac branch. It was a big one, too. And she came after me. And my sisters ordinarily would be like, yeah, let him have it. They were like, Grandma, you're going to kill him. You know, they're trying to stop her. But bless her heart. I remember that, you know, rolling around the floor, writhing in pain, you know. But it got my attention. And I never did that thing again. And you know what? I thank God for that. And you know what? So we do our best. The amazing thing is, this is the thing you got to understand about your Father in heaven. See, he's never moody. He's never, oops, I'm sorry, I hit you a little harder than I should have. He's never going to punish the wrong one. He's like, oh, I'm sorry, that wasn't you that did that? Oh, my bad. You know, God doesn't do that. I remember as a father, you know, I was convinced my daughter had openly rebelled about something that we were dealing with over and over again. And that was it. You know, she crossed the line. There wasn't any other discipline now. She had to get some corporal punishment. And I went and to her protesting, no, Dad, it wasn't me. And I was hearing her usual excuses, and I wasn't going to buy it. And so I swatted her, and, you know, as it was finished, she's crying. And I went in the other room, and after hugging her and praying with her, and I got in the other room, and I discovered to my dismay that I had punished the wrong child. That wasn't her. And I tell you, I went back in, and I said, you know, Jessica, I am so sorry. Your daddy made a big mistake. I now know it wasn't you. That's what I was trying to tell you. I know, and I just want to apologize. And she puts her arms around me and squeezes me and says, that's okay, Daddy. And oh, man, just, oh, talking about wiping you out. You know, but again, we did our best, and we made mistakes. But amazing, this is the amazing implication of this. This passage implies that God knows exactly what to do. He does for our profit. We did what seemed best. He knows exactly what's best. He knows exactly how much to administer, exactly what we will respond to, exactly what is needed. Not a little bit more, though we think sometimes he's over the top. But he is wise. He knows exactly what we need. That we might, listen to the ultimate goal, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That we might be set apart. That we're not just a person, like anyone can just give in to their baser desires and lusts. Anyone can give in and do the wrong thing. That's easy. But to be separate from the world, to do the right thing and deny yourself for what is good for others and for your family and for, I mean, that is what God wants to produce in us. And you know, when he gets a church of people filled like this, of people that want his will, are submitting unto him, are being made more like him, where we're not thinking of ourselves anymore, we're faithful in honoring him with our lives, I'll tell you what, the world has yet seen what God can do through those that he has separated unto himself for his purpose. I mean, think about the people. I mean, what would possess these 20-some people that went over to Nicaragua to take a week of their vacation and go to a third-world country and do a vacation Bible school, and there's not air conditioning, and they're trying to keep cool, spraying themselves with little spray bottles and ministering in the prisons. And what would guide people to do good things for others and not just think of themselves? It's the process of training the Lord does within us, because he knows in the end that will make us the most joyful. You see, the more we hold on to our life, we lose it. We're becoming more corrupt and more selfish. The more we give it away to the Lord, Lord, what you want with me. That's when we become joyful and free. And, well, verse 11 sums it all up by saying, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. And that's true. I mean, you're not going to say, oh, thank you. I don't think I've ever seen the presence of mind in a young child after being disciplined to say, Mom, Dad, just want to say, for the record, thank you. I know you intended good for me. And they don't get it at the time. You know, they're going to be angry. I hate you. I can't stand you. I want to talk to you ever again. You know, and parents that listen to that emotional outcry and they take it personally and they go, I don't ever want to spank my kids again. I don't want them to hate me. You know, please don't be so foolish. Don't spare for their crying, because though it's not pleasant presently, afterwards, notice it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In your own experience with the Lord, yes, we have a trouble accepting chastening. But I'll tell you, this is the whole point. If we can see the future, and we should by faith be able to, we're not brute beasts. We can see the good that's going to be intended. Because the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it, it's worth it. To be set apart for Him, to be uniquely His, and the peaceful fruit of that righteousness. See, when you do the right thing, there is a sense of well-being that God puts within you. But there are many things that pull you from doing the right thing. Fears, you know, lusts, all kinds of things pull you from doing the right thing. You know what the right thing is. In fact, even if you don't read the Bible tells you it's written in your heart. You know, but you excuse yourself and you have to keep excusing yourself. And now I'm going to go in this direction. And if you're God's child, He's going to discipline you, because afterwards you'll learn the lesson. You'll see the extent of that direction, that decision, and you'll come back to Him. A harvest of peace for a few seeds of pain. It's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. Problem is how we respond. And that's what he's trying to get across here in a way that is all about the response. He's going to go into this next, you know, assortment of exhortations, which I think he was addressing them and we'll be looking at next time. But understand this. You're either going to get better or you're going to get bitter from his discipline. Those who respond with bitterness, They despise his chastening. That is, they take it lightly. They don't consider it. They don't want that. They don't think it's needed. They're only going to get bitter. But others are going to get better. It's your choice. You see people getting bitter at situations that have happened in their life. They've not learned their lesson. And this goes back to some of the lessons about, you know, what we do with this, how we can practically respond to God's discipline. One is certainly, I already mentioned, to inquire as to the reason why the discipline is there. Seek the Lord. Anytime things happen that seem to be painful or difficult, frankly, I've learned to just say, Lord, what are you trying to show me? Is there something I'm missing here? Search my heart. I always start there. Now, I didn't used to always start there. I used to just assume, no, it can't be that. But now I start there. I seek the Lord. He's not capricious. He doesn't afflict willingly. Search me, Lord. So by prayer, I come to him with that humility and patience, but with faith as well. And that faith is often practiced in thanksgiving. So, for example, when trials come, I've learned to thank the Lord instead of fight and strive with the Lord about them. And you know what happens is, because of thanking him, it's expressing faith that, Lord, you're going to show me what I need to know, or you're going to work this all together for good. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I'm going to thank you in advance. It releases the Lord to get the lesson through to me much quicker. And it's amazing how it works. I shared on Wednesday night as we're looking through Philippians series about the Lord dealing with our thought life, about praying with thanksgiving. And I shared the story of how our refrigerator broke. I was really upset with God and angry because we were on a tight budget in California serving the Lord, and then all of our food is spoiled. And so I was mad and didn't learn anything from that, because I wasn't responding well. 2 weeks later, after we got the refrigerator fixed, it broke again. And then I realized, okay, Lord, you're trying to get my attention. And I began thanking him, Lord, I don't know what I'm, you know, what do you want me to do? I'm just going to trust you in this. I'm going to wait upon you. Well, that was really what he was trying to do in me. He was trying to help me stop looking at things from my angle, judging something, whether good or bad, just trust him in it. He wanted me to trust him. So I said, Lord, I thank you for this. Within that hour, another refrigerator was made available to me through a circumstance that was just beyond, it was just amazing. Drove right up to our driveway with a refrigerator. Someone that I'd said they could store their stuff in our garage, I called her up and I told her our refrigerator is broken. She says, you know what, you can have that one. So the Lord provided. It was amazing. And I learned a lesson there. Well, as I shared this story, a lady came up to me and says, I've got to tell you something that happened to me when you know, that last Wednesday when you shared that. She said, that night I was listening. I never made the connection of Thanksgiving, the importance of Thanksgiving and prayer. So I got out to my car afterwards and immediately got hit with a situation that just made me gasp. I was like, oh no, you know, it was just something that was way beyond her control. And so she began to practice it. She said, Lord, thank you for it. I don't understand how this is going to work out, but I'm not going to complain. I'm just going to thank you. I'm committing it to you. That night before she went to bed, she thanked him again. The next morning she woke up, Lord, thank you for this. It was a situation that was going to be an immense issue, but she was rejoicing in the Lord. Well, by that afternoon, she said, it was solved completely. And she blew her mind. She goes, I've never seen something happen so fast. It was so amazing. So she went to work. She was telling all of her friends, you can't believe this. I listened to this message and I learned how to thank God. And she was telling the whole story and all of her friends. She was like the woman by the well who went back to Sychar. You got to hear this. Well, all of her friends wanted to hear this message. She had a stack of CDs to take back to them. And I thought, you know what, isn't that so cool how God works? But this is how we respond to God's divine discipline. We've got to see it. He's a father who cares for us. We've got to see that though it's painful now, he's going to do a good thing in the end. And then our response should really be thanksgiving, rejoicing, trusting him. You'll be amazed what he will do if that's the case.